Morning, everybody. Welcome to our meeting on this Lord's Day morning. Hope you just had your best week of the year so far, and that this next one will be even better. I know some of you are headed back to college today, and you'll be beginning the new semester. Our thoughts and prayers are with you. We love you, and we hope it will be a great spring semester for each one of you. Thank you to all of you who are involved in various good works that I have seen going on. I've seen several dishes of good works be carried into the building this morning, and we thank you guys for your kindness in those ways. Today we're beginning two series. One is a series of unrelated studies that are bound together only by the fact that they involve the great questions of life, the questions of the Bible. We'll be thinking about things on Sunday evenings through this year that is a very interesting exercise for me to try to work on, and Adam will do some of it too, but just the great questions that punctuate Scripture. And I hope you'll try to be with us. This morning, we're introducing a series that will help us appreciate, hopefully, the practical impact of the gospel in our lives. And it will take us for 6 or 7 weeks, and we look forward to it. The song that we've just sung together says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." I've wondered to myself, how many times and under what all sorts of circumstances have I sung those words in my life? I've sung them, of course, in the meeting of the church. I've sung them at camp. I've sung them in funeral situations. I've sung them at home. I've sung them even to different tunes. In fact, about every time I've sung them, they've been a different tune as far as I was concerned. I wonder how those words must have impacted the course of my whole life. I believe they have. And I've been thinking especially about that last phrase in that verse that I've just read. "But now I see." Now I see what? How was I blind? And what do I now see that I did not see before? I got to thinking about that one day in my own Bible reading this past year, and I noticed that the answer to my question is a prominent theme in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. The "now you see" words, words like enlighten or comprehend or know or discern or perceive or understand, and others as well, I counted them up. They appear more than 40 times in this little letter. And sometimes they are stated in more specific ways in terms of making all men see or bringing to light something that would have been hidden and would not have been known otherwise. In fact, things that people would not even have been capable of knowing otherwise or willing to know otherwise. The places where these terms show up in Ephesians are definitely amazing grace settings, too. They have profound implications, both in spiritual terms, in connection with God's eternal purposes and His gracious will, but also in quite practical terms involving how I talk and how I act and how I conduct myself in my relationships and how I deal with the pressures that life brings to bear on me. So I've gotten fascinated with these passages and this, the now I see passages, the but now I see passages in this book. And I want to ask you to look into them with me for these next few weeks. And let's start with these texts before us today, where the concept of a new vision of living is at the core of the passages. And notice how I'm trying to say this. Not a new view of life, not a new vision for living, but a new vision of what living even is, what it would be to truly be a human being, and what life really well lived would actually look like. And if we could open our eyes to that, that would be quite a blessing. One of Paul's premises that he builds this letter around is that people who have had an opportunity to hear, to see what God has done for us, all people in the world, what He's done for us through Christ, are privileged to see the plan of God that was hidden for ages. Paul thought of himself as having a mission of sight giving, of spiritual sight giving. One of the doctors I saw last year told me how he became a doctor or why. He said that his father dealt with a level of blindness when he himself was a kid growing up. And as a boy, he would go with his father. They lived in one of the large cities of our nation, and he would go to his father weekly or monthly or however long it was across the city to the specialist who saw him. And he decided from that experience that he wanted to be a doctor. And he refers to himself as having the joy of helping people have sight. Well, the way Paul thought of his work was much that way. In fact, the way Paul thought of what the Lord does is much that way. Look in chapter 3 of Ephesians at verses 8 through 10. Paul, writing to these Christians, says to them, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, was this grace given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light," the American Standard Version says there, "to make all men see, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." We'll touch on some of those phrases in other lessons, but for now, look at that. To bring to light for everyone. Have you ever been in a situation where you said, "Well, what's the plan?" Paul had the privilege of announcing to people what the plan of God was. The plan by which he not only could save people, but by which his wisdom and power and righteousness could be displayed to whatever other spiritual forces there are. This is how Paul described his own mission when he stood before O King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. It's not only to the Ephesians that he spoke this way, but look to this to this king at the end of verse 17, Acts 26. He mentions that the Lord had said to him, of the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, look at this, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I have a clue there of how I was blind before and how I now see. I was in darkness, under the power of Satan, without forgiveness, not special. And people like Paul bore the news of how by faith in Christ those things could be remedied. This is not only the way Paul thought of his ministry, it's how the Lord himself spoke. When he began his ministry in Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth, where he grew up, his custom was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and on this day he stood up to read, and they brought him Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, and he looked up the place, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Notice especially there, Jesus had power, of course, to physically give sight to the blind. But that was a way to demonstrate that he also had power to give sight to a worse kind of blindness, where people are captive and where they are hopeless and oppressed. It's interesting in the letter to the Ephesians to notice the kinds of things that Paul just mentions in passing, that people now, because of the gospel, have a glimpse of that they would not have seen before. When we're able to have things, the plan of God brought to light by the gospel, you'll notice some words or phrases or terms that Paul uses over and over again that you don't really find too much, if at all, in other places in Scripture. I mention here just three of them for our purposes. Riches is one of them. If I told you I'm going to talk to you about riches, maybe I'd get our attention. But in this book, five times, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the riches of His grace, the riches of His glorious inheritance, immeasurable riches of His grace, the riches of His glory. You get the idea? You see something valuable. You can imagine gold coins with the light shimmering off of them. That's the only way I'll ever see any, is just imagining them. But to see the riches, the wonderful thing about Christ is the more you know of His work and the more you see of Him, the more you're impressed with the riches Paul is talking about here. Another word is inheritance. Again, five times in this book, four or five times. Sometimes our inheritance in God's family, and sometimes God's heritage in His people. It's an inheritance that we have obtained. It's an inheritance that we'll acquire possession of. It's an inheritance that involves the riches that God finds in His saints. It's an inheritance as a citizen of His kingdom, and so on. The third word, a unique term in this book, is the heavenly places, or literally just the heavenlies. Don't you wonder what's beyond this realm where we live right now? What when you pass through the curtain or when you cross the river, what's over there? What is there that we can't see right now? Paul will say to us in this book again, the heavenlies are where every spiritual blessing comes from. It's where Christ is seated at God's right hand. It's where God has raised us up to be seated with Him. It's where God's wisdom and power are made known to whatever rulers and authorities of spiritual forces are there. And that's where the source of our enemies are from, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You get the idea. A Christian has the privilege of seeing some things you could not imagine. There's no telescope, there's no power of vision you could get to have a glimpse of things like these. So, what Paul does in this letter is to say, so, brothers and sisters, I want to get serious with you. I want to tell you something important. That people who have seen something like this have no business keeping on walking like they are blind-hearted people groping their way through life. Over in chapter 4, Paul writes about the old man and the new man, the old humanity and the new. Let me read to you, first of all, verses 17 through 19, and then 22, chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk, no longer make your way of life as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Verse 22, he mentions the old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. He's saying, you were that, but you have no business being that anymore. When he mentions the Gentiles in this passage, he's not talking racially now. He's talking about people who are alienated from the life of God, according to verse 18. And that we would refer to the approach of life that is being pursued as a pagan one, or as an approach to life in which there is no greater importance than self. That would be the general idea here. The words that Paul uses to describe the alienated life, the life that's separated from God and has no hope, the words Paul uses have to do with ways of thinking. It's interesting. You know, what you do originates in how you think. How you think originates in what spirit you are of. He says the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. The word for futility means it's a word that Paul often used of dead idols. They are vain things. They can't talk or speak or move. They have no power to impact what goes on at all. They have to be carried here and there, made by people, cared for by people. They are useless. A futile mind is one which has no purpose. It has no direction. It has no goals. It has no discipline. It has no goodness about it. Empty, aimless thoughts that go wherever the person or wherever the crowd at the time would take it. He says that they are darkened in their understanding. Have you seen these pictures that have been gathered by these deep, deep sea cameras that are sunk way down in the ocean, hundreds of feet. They get down there where there is no light, just darkened. What would it be like to have your understanding that way? You can talk to someone about riches. He'll say, I don't understand what you're even talking about. Or about an inheritance. What I need with an inheritance, and I've got all this stuff here. Or about the heavenlies. I don't see anything beyond. I don't believe in anything. I can't look around and see. That's darkness. And he says it's because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, the ignorance is of God and of God's plan. They haven't seen what can be made known by announcing God's work among people. You think of the great, I thought about Ephesus itself, and I happened to see a picture of the ruins of Ephesus. The great theater that was there, the amazing architecture and all of that. What a testimony to the futility of the mind of the Gentile world. What are the names of the people who designed and carved or built those things? What became of them? What became of their work? Doesn't there have to be something more than to life than walking through the cemetery and thinking to yourself, wow, that is an impressive grave marker. Aren't we here for something more than that? And so what Paul does is to go ahead to describe the kind of character that's produced by that way of thinking, that approach to life. In verse 22, he says it's corrupt. The word for corrupt is the same word that we sometimes translate perishing. It is sinking toward death, the New English Bible says, through deceitful desires, desires or lusts that promise to make you happy and leave you empty. He describes the character as first being past feeling or callous, not shocked by anything anymore and not offended at anything anymore. No kind of behavior could surprise or embarrass. Blush at nothing. Then he says they're given over to sensuality. They have sold themselves to vice. In other words, the sensuality is an ugly, ugly word in the original language, and it means completely, completely passed over to that, so that you are boastful about and proud of things that normal people ought to be ashamed of. That's the term he uses here. And then people who are greedy for every kind of impurity. It's an interesting use of the word greedy or covetous here. It's a way of saying, you know, lustful desire and that type of approach to life, it's odd how the more people do this kind of stuff, the less satisfied they turn out to be, and the more they want to do it. They have to go farther and farther and farther for the same kind of excitement even. It doesn't satisfy. This past week, one of the things in the news has been the four young people in Chicago who take this 18-year-old young man who has his limitations, and they put it on Facebook while they tie him up and beat him and call him names and that kind of stuff. They appear before the judge, and the judge says, where was your sense of decency? I don't know those young people. I don't know what was going on, but you know, we can get to the place where there's no sense of decency to be there. A Christian has no business living that way. A Christian ought not to be at home in that kind of setting even. And then we move ahead as quickly as I can there. He says, but live as people who have seen the truth in Jesus. Let me read now verse 20 and 21 and then 23 and 24. But that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, your old man, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Just think about that just for a moment. Instead of a life alienated from God, now there's a person created after the likeness of God. This is His work. This kind of a person engages in and pursues as a habit or a way of life righteousness, which is just treatment of his fellow man, treating his neighbors right. Then there is holiness, which is being devout in terms of service to God, giving God His place and His due in life. This is not guided by ignorance, but it's of the truth. It's based on reality that's been revealed or made known by God Himself. It's genuine or real and not pretended. Every one of those words deserves more time than I have to give it, but think about that, how different it is from the callous, given over to sensuality, greedy for impurity approach that we've just described. This is the kind of life that occurs as a Christian is being renewed in the spirit of his mind. Remember, what you do starts with how you think. How you think is determined by what spirit you're of. To be renewed in the spirit of your mind is a present tense, continuous action thing in a Christian life. It has to always be going on. This morning when Adam led us in singing, "Revive Us Again," I've sung that song. I needed it then and I needed it today. We always do. And then notice that this happens as we cast aside the old and put on the new. Those are one-time words, once-for-all decisions. The New Testament uses them both with regard to our baptism into Christ, Galatians 3, for example, and of our growth in Christ, Colossians 3, for example. You decided which side you were on, what your vision for humanity was when you were baptized into Christ. Now live it out in real life. Be someone who is continuously learning Christ. The truth was in Him. How He lived is the real way we ought to live. While we are not yet full grown in Him, we're headed in His direction. A disciple is a learner. We're people who live like we do because we are learning Christ. That's what Paul is saying to his readers here. So, we've been privileged to see something. We have no business walking blind-hearted. Let's make our way of life be fit for people who have seen the truth in Jesus. One of the things Paul does in this letter is pray for his readers beautifully. I want to use one of his passages to pray for us this morning. I want to pray with you that you and I will be strong enough to comprehend and to know the love of Christ, to not be just forever learning more about it, but actually learning it. In Ephesians 3, at the end of the chapter, I'm going to amend it only to make it fit you and I, and I'll use Paul's words otherwise. Bow your head, please. Pray with me this way. Our Father, because of what we have been reading, we bow our knees before your throne, before you as our Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of your glory, you may grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of yourself. And Father, now to you, who are able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. In the name of your Son, amen. But now I see. You know, John Newton, the writer of those words in Amazing Grace, was himself a man who was transformed by a new vision of living. Do you know that at one time he was the captain of a slave trade ship from England that went to Africa, took people who were prisoners and transported them across the sea to be sold? John Newton got sick of that. And he turned his life around and became the preacher of a large church in London. And when William Wilberforce, a believer, was leading the campaign to forbid forever the slave trade in that country, the man whose help he sought out and enlisted was John Newton. The announcement of the gospel is that any one of us can change like that. The privilege is offered to us to begin to walk like we've seen. And if that's something that you desire today, if we can help you to make the good confession and to be baptized into Christ, or if you've gotten off in the darkness and you need to come back where the light would be in your life, we'd be happy to do what we can to help if you'll let us know this morning by coming while we stand and sing.